last week, I think that we could say that the Bible brings the doctrine of total depravity to us with such a clarity and such a force that we begin to realize that unless God does something for us and in us, totally outside of us, then we're lost. Depravity pins us up against the wall. Inability puts the noose around our neck. And we realize that if these doctrines which come to us with such clarity in Scripture are true, that unless God does something, then we are forever lost. And it is that something that God does that we call grace. And it is the conception of grace that I want to talk about tonight. And in fact, we have a name for the conception of grace, and it's called election. Most people, to be quite honest with you, hate the doctrine of election with a passion because it offends them. And in fact, it offends their own sense of freedom. It offends their pride. It offends the very grain of our nature. If there's anything that goes against our grain as human beings, it's the doctrine of election. In fact, the next time you feel the surge of protest against this doctrine, the first question to ask yourself is, where is this surge of protest coming from? And most of the time we can pinpoint the source, and that is our own fallenness, our own naturalness. In fact, I didn't get my wife's permission to ask this, to tell this story, but I'm assuming that it'll be okay. She has yet to be angry with me yet for telling stories. About 10 or 11 years ago, shortly after we were married, I remember going home. I was still in college, and I remember sitting down. I think we were eating dinner, and I started to tell her about unconditional election. And she looked at me, and as respectfully as she could, she said, "I don't believe that for one minute, and I would appreciate it if you would never mention that to me again." Well, you can't be married to me for 10 years without hearing about election. And she heard about election, and I'm glad to say that God changed her heart, and she now loves the doctrine as well. Almost every objection that we can come up with against election really does emerge from a lack of understanding of our own depravity. And I would just reiterate that as we go into the question and answer time, keep that in mind and listen to the questions as they come. Listen to the questions as they come to you from others. Most of those questions come from a total lack of understanding of the doctrine of total depravity. Well, let's define this doctrine. We need to define it carefully, and I have provided the definitions that I think are the most cogent for you on your notes. The first is from Steele and Thomas in their excellent little book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, which, if I'm not mistaken, that book on our book table is sold more than anything else. The doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race to be the objects of His undeserved favor. These and these only He purposed to save. God could have chosen to save all men, for He had the power and authority to do so. Or He could have chosen to save none, for He was under no obligation to show mercy to any. But He did neither. Instead, He chose to save some and to exclude others. His eternal choice of particular sinners unto salvation was not based upon any foreseen act or response on the part of those selected, but was based solely on His own good pleasure and sovereign will. Thus, election was not determined by or conditioned upon anything that men would do, but resulted entirely from God's self-determined purpose. Lorraine Bettner also defines with the same clarity when he says, God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely on His own sovereign will. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response or obedience on their part, such as faith, repentance, etc. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom He selected. These acts are the result, not the cause, of God's choice. Election, therefore, was not determined by or conditioned upon any virtuous quality or act foreseen in man. Those whom God sovereignly elected, He brings through the power of the Spirit to a willing acceptance of Christ. Thus, God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. Now, both of those statements are very clear, and they both point out, one, that it is fallen people that are chosen, and two, that that choice of God's is not based on anything in them, not even, quote, foreseen faith, but rather is according to God's own sovereign pleasure. Now, election, I just need to make this comment, is not salvation. Election simply is the eternal decree which marks out those who will be saved. All of the elect must come to faith in Christ. All of the elect must be born again. And of course, God uses means to accomplish that very thing. Now, let me go ahead and read very briefly from Abrockel, who I mentioned to you a little earlier. And his definition is very short, but it is good. Election is the foreordination of God, whereby He eternally, certainly, and immutably has decreed to lead some specific individuals, identified by name, unto eternal salvation, not because of foreseen faith or good works, but motivated purely by His singular and sovereign good pleasure to the glory of His grace. That is what we mean by election. And of course, in wrestling with how to outline this tonight, I thought probably the very best thing to do after defining it is to deal with the objections. Because many times, after one actually understands what you're saying about this decree of election, they have so many objections that fly into their mind that they don't hear anything after that and usually don't get past the very definition. And in my experience, there are basically three major objections. The first major objection is, one, it violates my free will. Now, you remember I said to you in the beginning that most of the objections that are raised against election are based on a misunderstanding or lack of understanding of total depravity. Because total depravity teaches us unquestionably that our will is not free in the sense that it is not uncoerced, that it is neutral. The Bible doesn't teach a neutral will. The Bible teaches a will that is enslaved to sin. And it is free in that it can sin freely. And so the person who says, I don't believe in election because somehow that violates my free will, first of all, does misunderstand depravity. But I would ask such a person who says, hey, it violates my free will. I don't like that. God's a gentleman. He always knocks. He never pushes the door down. What if God did leave your salvation up to your own free will? Which, by the way, is bound to your own fallen, sinful nature. Perhaps that would be a happy and fortunate alternative for some of us, right? Because we know that in our heart of hearts we love Christ more than we love our sin, right? Not at all. Depravity teaches us that the will is bound. And so if God were to leave it up to our will, guess what? Not a single one of us would ever come to Jesus Christ. And so you better be glad that God is not a gentleman. You better be glad that He never, quote, or that He never forces Himself on anyone, as you've heard it said. You better be glad that that's not true. You better be glad that God does manipulate, as it were, the inner workings of our heart and affections and will and mind. The other objection, which this is my favorite, is it's not fair. Now, I grant, election does not sound fair to us. I would remind you of a few things. First of all, God operates in terms of justice and mercy, but never injustice. You see, the person who wants to object against the doctrine of election on the basis of its fairness is trying somehow to impugn God's character, to say that He is unjust somehow. But I would remind you that God operates in only two veins, mercy and justice. And to the elect, He gives mercy, and to the non-elect, He gives justice, but to nobody does He ever do an injustice. And I ask you again, would you really like God to do what was fair? If God were to do what was fair, none of us would even be sitting here tonight. We would be all small, unsightly cinders of ash if God were to do what was fair. If God were to do what was fair, no one would be elected. We would all be damned. And so we better be grateful for a God who shows mercy. Think for a minute of an orphanage. And this is how most people think. This is why it doesn't seem fair. Think of an orphanage, and just for simplicity's sake, we'll say the orphanage has 100 little orphans in it. And these orphans are all cute. They have freckles and red hair, and they're all sweet, and none of them behave like our own children. They're all perfect. And let's say a philanthropic woman of great means goes to this orphanage, and she really could support all 100, but she doesn't. She only adopts 50 of them. And somebody says, well, why in the world didn't you adopt the other 50? They were in great need. They too would be deserving of your love. For you to only adopt half of them and to have the means to take care of all of them is really unfair on your part. And that's how some people view election, and that's why they think it's unfair. Because God does have enough grace to go around to each and every person who's ever been born. And so He's the philanthropic person who goes into the orphanage and only adopts half of them and leaves the others to suffer in their own misery of being parentless. But may I suggest to you that the analogy is completely false. If you want an analogy of election, you have to go away from an orphanage and go to Folsom Prison. You go to Folsom Prison and you go to death row. Now you are a judge and you are a powerful judge, and you have the right and the means not only to pardon men on death row, but also the wherewithal to take care of them after they are released and to turn them into upright, outstanding citizens. And you go, and let's say there's 100 men on death row. And you go and you exert your power and your authority and you use your means and you release 50 of those men. And you say, I'm going to show mercy. I'm going to show an act of kindness to these men. Would there be anybody who would say to you, look, that was not fair. These other 50 men deserve to be released. Is that true? No, it's not true. These other 50 men deserved a second chance. Is that true? No, it's not true. The amazing thing is that the 50 were released from their death penalty. That's the amazing thing. The amazing thing is not that the other 50 were left to suffer the consequences of justice. And that's what God does. All of us who belong to Adam's race are on death row. All of us have committed acts of cosmic treason. And for God to choose some and leave the rest to justice is not, by any stretch of the imagination, unfair. It is marvelously merciful. And the question is, why in the world would He even take those 50 in the first place? Of course, there's another objection. This one actually has more substance to it, I suppose. And that is, well, election is not based on sovereign grace at all. Election is based on foreknowledge. And what foreknowledge means is that God looks down through the corridors of time and He sees who will believe the gospel and who will not. And then on the basis of their choice of Christ, God in turn chooses them. And of course, we have two texts that very clearly say that those whom He foreknew, Romans 8:29, He predestined. And then 1 Peter 1:1-2 says that we were predestined according to His foreknowledge. And so they extrapolate from those two texts that God looks down and through His foreknowledge knows who will do what and then acts on that basis. Now, once again, I remind you that this view forgets total depravity. Let's say for a minute that this view of foreknowledge was right. Who would God see actually choose Christ? Unless God does something, no one will choose Christ. And so the argument of foreknowledge totally leaves out total depravity most of the time. But I ask you more specifically, what does this term foreknowledge mean? Well, I would say that in Romans 8:29, Paul does not say what God foreknew. He says whom God foreknew. In other words, God doesn't look down through the corridors of time and see what people will do. But He looks down through the corridor of time and foreknows people. See, God doesn't just know who will exercise faith. He foreknows these people personally. In fact, the term foreknow cannot simply mean mere precognition or foresight, because I would ask you, who does God have precognition of in eternity past? Everyone. Doesn't the omniscient God in His prescience, that is His foreknowledge, know all of us? The answer is yes. But does the Scripture present to us this term know in a different way than just having cognition of somebody? And the answer is definitely. When it says that Adam knew his wife and she gave birth to a son, it does not mean that Adam said, "Oh, I remember you, you're Eve, I have cognition of you," and then boom, she became pregnant. We know what the word know means in that case, don't we? Genesis 18:19. God knows Abraham. In fact, the New American Standard, understanding this word know, actually translates the word choose. God chose Abraham. God knew Abraham. We have other texts. Amos 3:2, God says to Israel, "Out of all the families of the earth, only you I have known." Does that mean that God was totally ignorant in His omniscience, which is an oxymoron, of the Hittites and the Amalekites and the Canaanites? Of course not. It means only Israel as a nation did He set His special love and electing grace on. There are other texts. Consider for a moment Matthew 7:23. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord,'" that's verse 21, "will enter the kingdom of heaven. But many will say to me, 'Lord, didn't we cast out demons and heal the sick and do all kinds of stuff like that?' And Jesus will say, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" Now, do we really believe that the Lord Jesus stands on judgment day and looks at someone and has no cognition of who they are? Not at all. When He says, "I never knew you," He meant, "I never set my love and affection upon you." What about the other text, John chapter 10? He knows His sheep. What does that mean? It means He has a special love and affection for them. You cannot read simply foreseen faith into the word foreknowledge. In fact, there are many arguments against it, but let me just read a couple to you from sources. Rudolf Bultmann, who, by the way, was not a Calvinist or Reformed, he was a classic liberal, in his article of Gnosko and Prognosko in the Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, writes that in the New Testament, prognoskein is referred to God. His foreknowledge, however, is an election or foreordination of His people. Another one, who is no friend to the Reformed faith, Patricia Gundry Wolf, says the idea of the foresight of one's faith is not present in the texts. While foreknowledge denotes the exercise of God's will to establish a special relationship with those whom God graciously elects before all time, predestination expresses God's appointing of them to a specific goal before all time. There are other such quotes by Bible scholars who will repeatedly say that foreknowledge does not simply mean foreknown faith. And in fact, this is biblically so clear that there is a movement today that has come out of Arminianism called free will theism that denies that God knows anything in the future. Why? Because the issue of foreknowledge by necessity means that what God foreknows, He foreknows simply for the reason that He foreordained it. What does God foreknow? All that He foreordains. And if He foreknows all things, then He has foreordained all things. That is so conclusively clear in Scripture that many men today are moving to a position that denies God's omniscience, saying that God does not know the future of what's going to happen tomorrow any more than you or I do. Now, He does have thousands of years of experience so that He can make some pretty good guesses. I should warn you, Clark Pinnock and others are those who teach such blasphemy. Now, in this marvelous little book that's out of print, written by a couple of gentlemen, to be sure, election is according to foreknowledge, but not foresight. Obviously, any Christian affirms that God is the sovereign master of the universe, knows all things, and thus foreknows all things. But God knows all things because He is the creator of all, and everything exists according to His sovereign decreed will. He knows and foreknows all things from all eternity simply because He is God and has foreordained or decreed all that will come to pass. To insist that God merely knows by looking into the future logically demands that God is not sovereign. Such, of course, is not the God of the Bible. We need to remember that if the minute we say God responds to our choice, then God is no longer the sovereign initiator of all things. He is the responder. And so let's move now from the major objections, or at least the most common ones, and move to the weight of biblical truth. There was a gentleman who lived back during the times of John Newton in London, and he was a contemporary, like I said, of John Newton, and he, late 1700s, his name was Thomas Scott. Thomas Scott was a man who believed that he should enter into the Anglican ministry to be a literary man so he could study, read, and write. Not the Bible, but great literary works. He was unconverted. He had a neighbor who lived across the street from him and pastored a church named John Newton of Amazing Grace fame. John Newton, of course, was a strict Calvinist. And the minute that Thomas Scott found out that he was a Calvinist, he thought, here's my grand opportunity to exercise my debating skills. I will run this Calvinist through with a skewer and have him for dinner. Well, he found out that he would not be eating John Newton anytime near in the future because John Newton could hold his own, but he did it with a grace and a gracefulness that just as much as his doctrine, his life won Thomas Scott to the faith. Now, Thomas Scott writes his autobiography, and the name of his autobiography is The Force of Truth. And Thomas Scott describes his own conversion in terms of the weight of truth coming down upon him, heavier and heavier all the time. And I would suggest to you that if you read your Bibles with an open mind and an open heart, the weight of truth would convince one that our God is a God who elects fallen sinners on the basis of His sovereign and free grace. One time an Arminian fellow went up to Charles Spurgeon and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I've read my Bible through 20 times on my knees and I haven't found the doctrine of election once." And Spurgeon says, "No wonder, reading in such an uncomfortable position at such a fast pace, some wonder you noticed anything in the book. May I suggest to you sitting down and reading more slowly?" The weight of biblical truth. One of the things we must start with is the simple definition of the word choose or elect. What does this word mean? In the Greek, it means to choose or elect. That's what the word means. What we have to say is that on the very simple, straightforward meaning of the word elect or choose, is at its very heart that very thing, an election or a choice. I bring this up even though it's self-evident, because if God's choice was based on your choice, then the Bible wouldn't talk about God electing, it would talk about us electing. And when it did talk about God's choice based on your choice, it wouldn't talk about choice at all. It would talk about ratification, not election. The fact that the Bible says God chooses leads us to the conclusion that this is an act of God apart from us. Really, if you want to say that God chooses you because you first chose Him, not only do you deny His sovereignty, but you also turn His election into nothing more than ratification. And the Bible knows of a God, the Bible does not know of a God who ratifies anything. Our God is the grand initiator. Now someone might say, but you know, I think back in my own life, and I remember that time, I remember when the gospel was put in front of me, and I remember it so distinctly that I chose Christ. And now you're telling me I didn't choose Christ. Well, you did choose Christ. But the only reason you chose Christ is because God worked on your chooser first. And your chooser chose because you were chosen. Did you get that?
Yes.
Your chooser chose because you were chosen.
Absolutely.
Now let's take a look at some texts that most people read past really fast when they're doing their devotions. We'll start in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Your notes say verse 38. It should be verse 37. I'm not going to leave too much time for you to turn, so you better be fast. Go back to your Sunday school days of sword drills and speed up a little. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have not come down from heaven, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Now I would say to you that there are two things in this text which demand an election according to grace. One is the very simple terminology, all whom the Father has given to me. What can we say? If an election according to grace is not true, what can we say about this phrase, all whom the Father has given to me? Who would that be? If it was just dependent upon your will and my will, who could the Father give? And then the second thing is that all who are given, one will certainly come to Him. Now, does that sound like the gospel of Arminianism to you? The answer is no. Because there is a guarantee that all whom the Father gave, i.e. the elect, will come. Why the certainty? Do you understand that to take election out of the hands of a sovereign God and to put it in your hands or my hands would do away with any sense of divine certainty whatsoever and would put into the equation a contingency that simply does not exist in Holy Scripture? Let's move on. John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you. Now, Jesus doesn't stutter here. There are no variant readings like, "You did not choose me." "Yes, you did. I'm confused. But I chose you, but really only on the basis of your choice. And then I appointed you on the basis of your choice that you would then bear fruit," which, of course, you actually may fall away, so I'm not actually certain that you will bear fruit. No. Is that pretty clear? "You did not choose me. I chose you." Let's not waste time on the obvious. Let's move on. You have many other texts in your notes, but we'll move to the book of Acts, chapter 13. This is one of those texts that stop people in their track if they read their Bible slow enough. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. "When the Gentiles heard this," that is that Paul was turning away from the nation Israel now and directing his gospel efforts to the Gentiles. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." Now look at this. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." I remember one night I was teaching this class on election to a group of singles, that most of them were in their early and middle 20s. And I remember I got to this text. The clarity of that second clause is indisputable. "As many as had been appointed to eternal life," that's nothing but election, "believed." And there was a young man who, it was almost as if the light bulb went on with this text so that he actually understood what I was saying. And he got so upset and so angry, and he was trying to defend the idea that they believed, yes, but it was their belief that was the cause of their appointment to eternal life. And that must be the way it is, because that's the way I think it is, and I can't think of it being any other way. And so, as calmly and unimpassioned as possible, I tried to explain that the grammar of the text is indisputable. To bore you with grammar for a moment, the word "believed" is a simple aorist tense. The word "has been appointed" is a perfect passive indicative. When you have an aorist tense with a perfect tense in the same sentence, grammatically, the action of the perfect tense always precedes the action of the aorist tense. Grammatically, there is no other way to get around it. And so the grammar of the text, not somebody's theology pumped into the text, but the grammar of the text tells us without question that the appointment, that divine appointment, occurred before the belief, and that the belief is the result of the divine appointment. And the New American Standard actually captures the grammar very well. "As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Can I say it very frankly and most personally? The moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you did so because you had been chosen by God. Your faith is the result of your election, not the cause of it. I suppose we could, since we're in the neighborhood, go over to Acts chapter 16. Not really a granddaddy text on election, but it's a great text and we're in the neighborhood, so we'll look at it. Acts 16:14. This is a sort of election applied. We call that effectual calling. We'll probably visit the text again. "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." Don't you love that text? Here's Lydia. Now, Lydia is a Gentile. When the book of Acts tells you that somebody's a worshiper of God, you know what that means? That means that it was a Gentile who converted to Judaism. That is what a worshiper of God is. Or the other term is a God-fearer. That's a Gentile who converted to Judaism. And not totally, save circumcision. But here is Lydia, a convert to Judaism, and Paul begins to speak the gospel to her. And why does she respond? Because she's smarter than her other fellow merchants? Not at all. Why does she respond? Because she has an acute sense of the eternal? Not at all. She responds because the God who elected her opened her heart. And that's the only reason she responded. Let's move over to Paul. Now, Paul talks about this so much that it's hard to be picky, lest you have a whole page full of text. But we'll start in Ephesians 1, which is probably one of the clearest and most pointed. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. I'd be remiss if I didn't point your attention to verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Now, I don't know what is so hard to understand about Ephesians 1. Does not it say very clearly, He chose us in Him? That is as plain as the day is long. He chose us in Him. Now, some of you might be familiar with the neo-Orthodox theologian of this century, Karl Barth. He was a Swiss, and he was very influential in this century. And Karl Barth, who came out of a Reformed tradition, immersed himself in classic liberalism and then rejected classic liberalism, but moved to what is called neo-orthodoxy, that is the new orthodoxy, which is not very orthodox, didn't like the idea of individual election, and so he posited a position that said something like this: there's really only one elect one, and that is Jesus Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you partake of His election. So God does not actually elect anyone. He's only elected Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you are elect. But I ask you, the plain sense of the word, what is the direct object of the verb chose? Us. Us. Obviously, our election takes place in Christ. For could God show anything to poor, miserable sinners apart from Christ except wrath and judgment? The answer is no. So everything you and I have, we have in Christ. But to say that God does not elect individuals, but only elected Christ, is to miss the plain meaning of the text that says, just as He chose us. In fact, if you want to really put to death Dr. Barth's view, all you need to do is go to Romans chapter 9, which we will in a minute, but not right now. Notice, He chose us in Him. Now, when did this election take place? Once God saw that you would be a sufficiently good little boy or girl, right? No. This took place before the foundations of the world. Let me ask you a question. How much input did you contribute to God's eternal counsel in eternity past? What was that conference like, anyway? Did you raise your hand for the vote? No, none of us were there. There were only three persons there, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, one witty old Southern preacher said, "I believe in election, and I believe election like this. God casts His vote for you, and the devil casts his vote for you, and then you cast the deciding vote." Well, I hope no one has a Southern accent. I do apologize. Can I say that the whole structure of this view of election is not fair or not right, not logical? Because, first of all, the devil is a felon, and felons aren't allowed to vote. And the election took place in eternity past, and you must be at least 18 to vote. And there was none of us who was 18 at the time of this election. And so really, only God's vote counted. Let's look at a few other ones that are pretty clear. Colossians chapter 3. And really, I hope to make you very dizzy by looking at all these texts so that you have no choice but to say the choice is ultimately God's. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Is there any hint or indication in Paul, in this very simple, straightforward text, that anything other than a sovereign election has taken place? You, chosen of God. Don't you think that if Paul actually would have been defending what is known today as the Arminian position, that he would use such confusing language? Let's look at a few other texts, and we get to some of Spurgeon's favorite. 1 Thessalonians, turn over a page or two. Chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we will start with verse 4 and 5. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God. Let me just say a word about this word beloved. It too is a perfect passive participle which emphasizes a love which took place in the past. When did that love take place in the past? At the time of our election. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Is there anything that is ambiguous about that? Beloved by God, you know His choice of you. Now, how did the Thessalonians know they were chosen by God? Very simple. When the gospel came to them, it came to them not just in word, but in power and full conviction and the power of the Spirit. And what happened? They responded to the gospel, which is the indication that they are the chosen of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren. There it is again, beloved by the Lord, because He has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now that is a loaded verse. Let's pick it apart very quickly. One, we have once again, God has chosen you from the beginning. Very clear. Next, what is the goal of His choice or the purpose of His choice? For salvation. What is the means of executing that choice? Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Let me just make a little side comment here. Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 both tell us that those whom God chooses, He chooses so that they will be holy. My friends, the doctrine of election does not in the slightest give anybody liberty to sin. And in fact, the person who takes some sort of comfort in election and then lives like they please simply is demonstrating that they have not been elected. God's elect persevere and grow in holiness. This is one of the reasons for which we were chosen, that we might be holy and blameless in the day of Christ. God chose a people in order that He might sanctify them for His own purposes. God chose a people that He might separate them from the world. God chose a people that He might demonstrate the power of His Word and Spirit in them before a watching world. Election will result in holiness. Now, we don't have time to go into holiness, and I don't mean wearing long black dresses and no makeup and having long hair and not dancing, drinking, or chewing, or going with girls who doing. But we mean by holiness that kind of life which is set apart unto the Lord, that kind of life which exemplifies what it means to be separated from the world and the flesh and the devil. And is it a perfect holiness? Absolutely not. This is one of the paradoxes of being among God's elect. Is the Spirit of God is now in us, the Word of God is in us, and the flesh is still in us, and it creates the battle of a lifetime. But that's under P, perseverance. Let's turn over to one of my favorite texts, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Our children in Sunday school memorized this verse, and since it cuts right into the middle of the sentence, they memorized it this way. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. My friends, this text forces upon us the recognition that your calling and your salvation is not dependent on something that God saw in you. In fact, very explicitly it says it is not according to our works. It is according to something else. Two things. Actually, it's one, His own purpose and grace. And that grace, which must include the grace of election, was granted to us in Christ Jesus when? From all eternity. Now let's go to that text, which is the death knell of conditional election and is the banner of unconditional election, Romans chapter 9. Sometimes I fear that I tell stories in more than in the same place twice or three, four times. But I can't remember what stories I've already told here or not. So if I've already told you this story, just let it go by. Take it as a sign that you should rest. I have a cousin who went to an Assemblies of God Bible College. And of course, the Assemblies of God are doctrinally committed to Arminianism. And every year we'd get together at Thanksgiving. And Greg and I would find our little corner and sit down, and we would start our annual Thanksgiving Day debate. Everyone else was watching the Lions and the Cowboys, and we were talking about the doctrines of grace. And it would always start out with the issue of perseverance or eternal security. And from there, then it would move, to the doctrine of election. You can't talk about perseverance without talking about election. And we would go round and round and round about this. And Greg, who is a very intelligent young man, would go around and around, and I would try to say things. And every time I'd try to say something, he was already thinking about what he was going to say. And then while he was talking, I was thinking about what I was going to say. So actually, we chewed up a lot of time, but got very, very small progress. One day, I was rather frustrated with the smallness of the progress. And so I said, "Greg, come out to the car. I want to show you something." And I don't know if he thought I was going to show him that I had Calvin's body in my trunk or what, but I got into the back seat of the car and I pulled my Bible out and I set it down on the hood, and I said, "I want you to do me a favor. I want you to start reading Romans chapter 9 and start in verse 6. And so he started to read. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." About this point, he stops and he says, what's the point? I said, "Keep reading, please. For this is the word of promise. At that time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls." Now, of course, he's not rising in his voice fluctuation. He's getting quieter and quieter. "It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I..." What? "Hated." That's what it says. "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." Now, stop right there. We'll finish the passage, but what I want you to see is that Paul's rhetorical question in verse 14, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there?" does not make any sense if you hold to an Arminian view of election, which seems perfectly just to us. What I am saying to you is that unless Paul is presenting the doctrine of election according to what we know now, 2,000 years later, after Paul, as the Reformed perspective, then his rhetorical questions make no sense. Why would he say there is no injustice with God, is there, if what he really meant was God chose Jacob because he knew Jacob would have faith? And we all know how wonderful a man Jacob was and what great faith he exhibited, right? In fact, when push comes to shove, if I had to live next door to either Jacob or Esau, I would have picked Esau. I would not like to have lived next door to Jacob. He was a scoundrel and he was a rat. And Esau was a hunter, and I probably would have got some good game meat, and he'd have probably kept a pretty good eye out on my house. Did you see what the text says? God chose Jacob. He rejects Esau. He hates Esau. Why? So that the purpose of election might stand, so that it depends on the God who calls, not on works. Now, unless you take that at face value to mean just what it says, the rhetorical question makes no sense, because that sounds incredibly unjust to us. There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Here's how Paul's going to answer that question. Of course, it doesn't satisfy many people, but who said Paul was ever out to satisfy anyone? "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Well, that sounds rather arbitrary. So then, pay attention, please. it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Romans chapter 9, verse 16 tells us very plainly, this is what I do not understand about the gospel of free will, is that such an emphasis is put on free will as if this is the causing agent for everything that happens, and yet Paul explicitly says it does not depend upon the man who wills. It also says it does not depend upon the man who runs, that is, who exerts his self-effort. It depends on one thing, the mercy of God. Verse 17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now right there, verse 18, my cousin is stuttering and reading very slowly and wanting to quickly turn to another passage. Why? Because the clarity of this section is inescapable. I'm not asking you if you like it. I'm not even asking you if you believe it. I'm asking you, can you read the pages in front of you and tell the plain sense of the words? Verse 18 is a real kicker. And at this point, Paul, who probably had the discussion that I was having with Craig 100 times before, knew what the next objection would be. Isn't that true? I would suggest to you that the best thing to do is to take somebody who denies this doctrine and abhors it, to take them to the rhetorical questions and tell them to make sense out of the rhetorical questions given their view of election. Paul asks the next question. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? You understand, we've gone from the rhetorical question about injustice. That doesn't sound fair. Now to the question of responsibility. Well, if God chooses some and hardens others, then how in the world could he possibly find fault with what I do? Because I know judgment day is coming. And here's Paul's answer. You want to know the answer to that question? Here it is. On the contrary, who are you, O man? You get the emphasis? O man. Man. Who answers back to God. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He has also called, not among from the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. I hope that Romans 9 is heavy in your mind and your heart. You know what really bugs me about election? I hear this all the time. It's not fair. And how in the world could God pass over somebody, not elect them, and then not even give them a chance? That strikes against my own perspective on the Declaration of Independence. That says all men are created equally, and they were endowed with their Creator, from their Creator, with certain inalienable rights. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, first of all, I would suggest to you that Paul didn't write the Declaration of Independence. The deist, Thomas Jefferson, did. And I would also suggest to you that as wonderful of a document that is, it does not reflect biblical principles and values. Because Paul's argument is very simple. Do you want to claim that God now has no foundation upon which to judge you? Is that what you want to extrapolate from the doctrine that I've just taught? Here is my answer. Who in the world do you think you are to answer back to the God who made you? That's the answer. And we don't like it because it strikes at the very chord of our own independence and our own pride, and we, like Henley, want to be the captain of our own ship and the master of our own fate, and we don't like the fact that in the divine perspective, we are creatures and have a creator. And it is the creator's will which is determinative, not yours and mine. Now this sounds harsh, and that's why it takes a work of grace to love the truth of election. Some people laugh when Whitfield said, all men are born Arminians. It takes grace to make man a Calvinist. There's truth to that. Do you think, let me ask a question, do you think that if a mere man was the author of Scripture, he would ever come up with this idea of election? Good grief. Not at all. Romans chapter 11. As you can tell, I don't really have any opinions on the subject. I'm just teaching it for what it is. By the way, it would be a crime to take such a glorious theme and to be disimpassioned about it. Romans chapter 11 and verse 5. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's election according to grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. And if you ask me, that sums up the whole issue right there. If you want to contribute, if you want to put in your foreseen faith, or your good works, if you want to put anything into the mix to have it contribute to God's plan, then grace is no longer grace. It's a co-op. Now, it may be 99% to 1%, but my friends, God is clear. He will not share His glory with anyone. And it's either all of grace or it's not. Well, there are many other passages, and I could get worked up about all of them. But what are the issues at stake? Some of you might think, you know, this is just not a big deal. In fact, I think that this doctrine, if it is true, I had a family member tell me this once, if it is true, then it certainly shouldn't be preached. My friends, if it's in the Bible, it should be preached. Now, what are the issues at stake? We just hit on one. Is it all of grace or is it not? If it is conditional, it destroys grace. Plain and simple. If it is conditional, it destroys grace. Do you understand that it's the term unconditional that is the prefix to election that makes it grace? Second, what are the issues at stake? Who will get to boast? I want to tell you something. If God looked down through the corridors of time and said, oh, there's Charlie. Oh, good. He responds to the gospel. I'll choose him. Charlie's now one of my elect. And then one day, Charlie is around the throne with myriads and myriads of the redeemed. And the guy standing next to Charlie says, Charlie, how'd you get here? Charlie said, well, I mean, God was kind. God was gracious. But you know, I exercised my own will and made the choice. And that's why I'm here. all of heaven would stop. And God would look with a penetrating eye and say, who is it that dares to take 1 ounce of my glory? Paul is very clear. By his doing, we are in Christ Jesus. So then, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. In fact, Paul's very clear that this whole thing must be by grace, isn't he? It is not according to works, lest any man should boast. And so who will get the glory on that day? Well, obviously, it is the God of all grace. Brockle is very clear on this, and he says the purpose of election is the glorification of God. This is not to add glory to Him, for He's perfect, but to reveal all His glorious perfections, which manifest themselves in the work of redemption to both angels and to men, in order that in reflecting upon them happiness, that they may experience it. Its purpose is, by glorifying and praising Him, to end with all things in Him in whom all things must end, and thus to afford Him honor and glory. My friends, in unconditional election, there is one thing which is undeniable, and that is that God and God alone gets all of the glory, and He will have it no other way. In the hymnal that we use at our church, we have a hymn called, 'Twas Not That I Did Choose Thee. For Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse Thee, hadst Thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me, hast cleansed and set me free. Of old Thou hast ordained me, that I should live for Thee. Another hymn that we sing goes like this. Wretched, lost, condemned, and dying, guilty, I deserved God's wrath. Long I fought against my Master. Hell-bent, I was courting death. But the blood of Christ has bought me. He refused to let me die. This poor sinner, loved by Jesus, must be conquered by and by. Sovereign grace, I will proclaim it, irresistible and free. Grace that chose me and redeemed me. God by grace alone saved me. Sinner, now you've heard my story. Now I bid you trust my God. Christ, my all-sufficient Savior, saves poor sinners in His blood. Now, I think many people would probably stay away from our church if they heard us sing this song about being wretched, lost, condemned, and dying and hell-bent. But I'll tell you what, it adds a wonderful flavor to our worship when we realize who we are, who God is, and what He has done. And so my challenge to you tonight is that you would revel in this grace, not asking, why did He not choose others, but asking the real question, why did He choose you? Let's pray. Father, we do praise You tonight for this glorious doctrine of election. But Lord, it is not merely a doctrine. It is something that grips our hearts with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we praise You, Father, for an election according to grace. And we love You tonight for it, Lord, because You first loved us. Father, I pray that You would help us to revel in the freeness and the sovereignty of this election. And Father, I pray that You would help us never to fall into pride. Help us to remember that this doctrine does not exist to boost our self-esteem. It exists to humble us before Your feet. And Father, shame on us if we should ever look down on others who have not embraced this yet, Father, for we know that unless You open the heart and the mind, one cannot delight in these things. And so, Father, we pray that You would cause us to delight in them to the glory of Your grace. In Christ's name. Amen.